Thank you, Paul. As Jesus began his ministry, he did it in a way that probably I would not have thought. He begins it in Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4 and make some comments. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of Satan. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And he brought him unto Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you and keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering and said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. An interesting way to begin the ministry of Christ. Why? It's referenced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Luke in the detail that I just read for you, that Jesus begins his ministry, it seems, with this series of temptations. Well, we're not told the why, but I wonder if maybe it isn't because Jesus knew he needed to know his audience. And temptation is something that would be said every person that heard his word throughout his ministry. These three temptations may have been a culmination of 40 previous days of temptations. We don't know for sure, but it does say when they had ended that these three temptations came. So there may have been other temptations during this 40 days, but they were the culmination, and it's interesting to notice that Satan chose maybe the three most enticing temptations when Jesus was at his physical weakest. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. I think that's a lesson for us, that Satan knows when we are weakest. He knows when we're most vulnerable, and he will, with his cunning slyness, attack us at those very times. It's less likely that he will attack us during this assembly, although he certainly could. It's more likely he will attack us as we go throughout the week and are not with one another, not surrounded by men and women of like faith. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 34, that he had it without measure. There was no limit to the Spirit that Jesus had. You and I have limits, or we at least limit how much we will allow the Spirit to do for us, but not Jesus. But we're faced here with an interesting debate that's gone on for years, maybe not in the terms that theologians would use. And the debate here as we go into the temptations of Jesus is the peccability of Jesus. Was Jesus peccable or not? That's a theological term that we don't use very often, but peccability or peccable means to be inclined or able to sin. We're more familiar with its counterword, impeccable. We will say this is an impeccable thing. We mean it's without flaw. Impeccable means that theologically Jesus couldn't sin. Peccable means Jesus could sin, which is right. Could Jesus, being God, sin? Well, my belief is that the capability of Jesus to sin was part of his incarnation, part of his humanness, part of that hypostatic union or the union of the divine and the human. If it were impossible for Jesus to sin, then where is the temptation? And where is the virtue of being sinless? One of Jesus' great virtues is he lived here on this earth a sinless life. But if he couldn't sin, where is the virtue in that? Can a man be tempted to do something that is impossible for him to do? But here we're told that Christ was tempted in, and in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 it says he was tempted in all points or in all ways like as you and I. Now the counter argument to that is that Jesus couldn't sin because God can't sin. And if Jesus had been able to have sinned, then God would be able to sin and God would no longer be God. But I don't think that's a logical argument. That's like saying the fact that Jesus was mortal in his humanness and could die, that God is mortal and could die. No, it was the humanness of Jesus that was tempted. It was the humanness of Jesus that was able to die. It was his mortal ability to sin that makes his sinlessness majestic and virtuous. But either way, whether you believe Jesus could have sinned or couldn't have sinned, and I believe that he could have and didn't, the important thing is he didn't, and that he did live a sinless life. Here in Luke, we see Satan saying, "You're hungry? Turn these stones into bread." Certainly Jesus had that power. I'll give you all authority. Why don't you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? Because if you're the Son of God, the angels will catch you. And all three times, Jesus goes back to the book of Deuteronomy and answers him. First of all, in Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 6 and 13. And finally, in Deuteronomy 6 and 16. And as a small insert into this, I think that's a wonderful model for us. You and I know what our temptations are most likely. You know, I know, what is going to tempt me the most. Some things tempt me and don't tempt you. But some things tempt you and maybe aren't a temptation to me. But there are passages of scriptures to address whatever temptation or temptations are most likely to come upon us. To have those passages in our heads, to have those passages in our minds, so that when that temptation, whether it's gluttony, whether it's pornography, whether it's lying, whether it's greed, whatever it is, have that passage in our minds so that we can bring it to the fore of our thoughts when we are tempted. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you and it's good enough for me. And I think that's a very wise thing for us to do. But I'm not going to be talking very much longer about the temptations of Jesus, but I am going to be talking about temptations. You ever long for the day as you got older that maybe you wouldn't be tempted as much? I probably in my youth thought there would come a time when I would hardly ever be tempted because the things that tempted me would just no longer tempt me. Well, I can say that many of the things that probably tempted me when I was 20 and 30 years old don't tempt me anymore, but you know what? Other things do. Temptation is not a factor of one's age, and even the intensity of temptation, I don't believe, is the factor of one's age. While maybe in our youth, maybe the sexual temptation was a little stronger than in our older years, and that's not always the case. In our older years, it may be comfort. It may be slothfulness. It may be laziness. It may be rationalization that's the greatest tempter that we have as we get a little bit older. But I don't believe the battle ever ends with temptations until we die. So this morning, regardless of what your age is, and we have a wide variety of ages here, temptation is still something we have to deal with. Paul had to deal with it. That's what Romans chapter 7, for instance, is all about. The Lord knew we would have to deal with it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, I will make a way of escape for you. Now, we've got to take those ways of escape, and using scriptures like Jesus did when Satan tempted him may well be one of those ways if we will simply apply it and use it. But times when things look so enticing, even though we know as students of the Bible we shouldn't do them, it's as if we're on that life raft in the ocean, the ship has sunk, and we're without water, but yet we're surrounded by water. And yet intellectually know that we should not drink seawater because seawater contains 7 times more salt than the fluids in our body. So when you drink seawater, it extracts moisture from your body rather than enhancing the moisture of your body. But you're lying on that raft and you're down to a few hours of life left. I don't know. I might say I'm going to try it and gulp down seawater, which would only make me die sooner. I know intellectually I shouldn't, but it's enticing. That's sometimes the way temptation besets it at no matter what age we are. We know we shouldn't, but Jesus knew he shouldn't, and he did it. But I believe temptation continues for all mankind, for all ages, until we die. There is no such thing as living a human life without being tempted by sin. Every human decision we face is a test, whether it's a little decision or whether it's a big decision. Coming here this morning was a test. Would you come? Well, obviously you did or you wouldn't be here. But there are probably some mornings when it crosses your mind. And today there are many people that apparently no longer see the need to come together and are happy with Zoom City or televangelism, missing out on the fellowship that God so desperately knows that we need. When the road forks, one path or another must be taken. And in each instance, we show what type of character we have. Every decision you and I make shows our character or lack thereof. If we choose the path easiest and most personally pleasing, we show one side of character. If we choose the path most honorable and pleasing to the Lord, we show another aspect of character. But as life moves on, our decisions multiply, and it's because, and they become more obvious, the stuff we're made of. We are simply really a culmination of the stuff we're made of and the decisions we make. A.W. Tozer wrote, "So we will be brought one by one to our testing place, and we may never know when we're there. At that testing place, there will be no dozen choices for us, just one and an alternative. But our whole future will be conditioned by the choice we make," end quote. You know, one of the classic passages on temptations is found in James chapter 1. That's where it says that when lust hath conceived and it bringeth forth sin. Right after those few three verses, we are told in verse 17 of James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from above. You know, that's the way to handle temptation, is taking those good and perfect gifts, and Jesus chose the Word of God or Scripture, taking those good and perfect gifts to overcome temptation. Now, there are many key passages on temptation in Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 26, Peter's denial, James chapter 1 that I just referenced. But I'd like to go back with you for just a few moments to the book of Judges, and I'm going to be looking at some passages and verses and chapters, 13 and 14. In Judges chapters 13 and 14, we begin to see the life of a man by the name of Samson. And it brings to mind when you think, or it brings to my mind when I think of Samson, of a rather childish and immature individual who had, shall we say, the world by the tail, and yet he let his passions overcome all that he had. Samson was a classic example of a man who struggled with temptations, often unsuccessfully. He was not a man born on the wrong side of the tracks. He had godly parents. He had, apparently, a good home, much like many of us assembled. Now, not all of us had that, but many of us did have that. And those of you that didn't, I honor you for being here and overcoming that, if that was what was necessary. And yet, with that good start, godly parents, a good home, temptation was a real struggle for Samson, and oftentimes, it won. Godly parents and a good home don't remove the power of temptations. We're all tempted. Now, when we look at these passages, we find at least three highlighted favorable circumstances to Samson's life. First of all, in chapter 13, verse 3, his birth was divinely announced. The purpose for his life was also revealed in the latter part of verse 5. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. That was to be Samson's purpose. And I've already mentioned that he was born of godly parents. So he had divine introduction. He had a divine purpose. He had a divine start, a godly start. He just had it all stacked up for him to have a wonderful, God-fearing life. And yet we know that none of that was a guarantee against temptation. Samson started his life with many advantages, the makings of greatness, but he completed his life a tragic victim of his own temptations from youth to the end of his life. And I think in many cases, Samson is maybe very much like the struggles that you and I go through. It was mentioned in a prayer that we had just a moment ago, how wonderful it is when difficulties come that we can turn and look and see God there to help us. You and I aren't going to face the Philistines, although we metaphorically face the enemies of God. We aren't called to deliver a nation, but we are called to deliver ourselves and our families. You know, that the home is the groundwork for what God's plan is. The world system has four basic gods, two F's and two P's. Fame and fortune, power and pleasure. And I think you can trace sin to, the root of sin to one of, always to one of those four passions. To be known, to be rich, to be in charge, to be satisfying of our desires. It's not easy to live godly in a world that has such an alluring system. If sin wasn't a pleasure, then temptation would have no teeth. But the fact is, sin is a pleasure, no matter our age, no matter our status. And it comes upon us oftentimes, at least probably those of us within the church, if we're not careful, one little moment at a time after a time. You might remember the story Gulliver's Travels. In Gulliver's Travels, obviously a fictitious story, Jonathan Swift is cast up upon an island, and it's an island of little people. Jonathan Swift is 6 feet plus, and these little people are maybe 4 or 5, 6 inches tall. And they are greatly concerned that when he wakes up, he'll be able to destroy their cities, their homes, their nation. He's just too big and too powerful. And what they do in Gulliver's Travels is they put a string, a little thread, over Jonathan Swift. No big deal. He wakes up, sets up, probably pops that thread without even knowing it's there. But they keep doing it, they keep doing it, they keep doing it, they keep doing it, and by the time Jonathan Swift wakes up, he is so enveloped with these threads that he is immobilized. One thread at a time. No one of those threads could have contained him, but collectively they could. And I think that's a wonderful or a tragic metaphor for how sin sometimes works in lives of people. One little decision, one little compromise, one little this. Maybe in our minds it doesn't mean all that much, but collectively we wake up and we say, how did we get here? Adultery doesn't begin usually in one big burst. It begins one little thought at a time. Stealing, one little thought at a time. Forsaking the assembly, one little thought at a time. And on, thread by thread, and we find ourselves sometimes enveloped with things that only God can help us untangle. But thanks be to God that He has given us the Spirit that we can overcome all of those threads. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome Him, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I can't overcome them, but God can, if I will let Him. Some of us find ourselves a little like Gulliver sometimes, or a little like Jonathan in Gulliver. We hate to admit it. It's shameful. We hope it's not found out, and maybe other people never do find out about it. But all the secrets on earth are open, wide open in the annals of heaven. Sometimes we fight the battle of greed, of being workaholics. We retire, and then we have to fight the battle of laziness or slothfulness, or I've done my part, let others take over. We fight the battle of insecurity. We fight the battles of apathy. Sometimes it's battles of the flesh. Oftentimes it's battles of selfishness. And I think it's always battles of selfishness, because I can't think of a single sin that isn't selfish. Every sin I can think of that you or I can or have or will participate in is based in selfishness. What I want, not what God wants. What I can do, not what you need, what I need. And on it goes. We know it's wrong, but oftentimes we're persuaded or tempted to continue to feed at that trough of bitterness, of unforgiveness, of money, of status. We find ourselves in an endless battle, but yet it's not an endless battle, because the Lord is there. We live in a society that says if it feels good or if it feels comfortable, do it. If you enjoy it, go for it. Well, Christianity is to be enjoyable, but the flesh enjoys many things that aren't Christian, doesn't it? If you or I want to truly be enslaved, just give over to all of your desires and your passions. Don't cope with temptation. I think Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, was tempted more intensely than any of us will ever be tempted, because he never gave in. Satan threw the whole kitchen sink at him, if you will, and he didn't give in. Satan often doesn't have to throw the kitchen sink at us. We just need a little washcloth and we give in. No, the more fiercely we fight temptation, the more intense that temptation may be, but oh, how strong we can be on the other side of it when we don't give in. Samson was a man with many favorable benefits. And yet he was a man who became tragically enslaved by those temptations. What God's plan for him was not what Samson endured. Samson looked elsewhere. So how do we address temptations in our lives? Well, Samson didn't do it well most of his life. But I think we can learn some things from these illustrations in chapters 13, 14, and so forth. Samson made a tragic mistake by focusing on wrong objectives. He focused totally on the physical rather than on the spiritual. He failed to look at character. He only looked at sensuality. The whole arena of physical temptation was his very intense downfalling. We're going to see a little bit later in this particular book, his very first words had to do with, "I saw a woman and I was attracted to her." Nothing wrong with being attracted to a woman. But that was his focus. That was his primary focus. Samson focused completely on the physical. Secondly, I think Samson handled his leisure time very carelessly. And this is one we need to really take to heart, because we have so much leisure time. I used to stay with an older couple that they're both dead now, and they lived a very kind of primitive life. They were old farmers and didn't have a lot of the... You go into her kitchen and there were no microwaves, there were no bread machines, there were no mixers. Nothing wrong with those, we've got them all. But we would eat breakfast, and while we were finishing breakfast, she'd get up and start lunch. It just took her that long. Today we have so much more leisure time, men and women. So much more automation. Nothing wrong with that, we just have more time to handle. And that's a wonderful blessing if we handle that time in service to the Lord. But we can handle that time so unwisely. Samson handled his leisure time so unwisely. A man who should have been delivering Israel was playing riddles with the pagan Philistines. He was playing games. It's as if he really never grew up. Know somebody like that? Married to somebody like that? See someone like that in the mirror? Well, you'll have to answer those questions. But what a waste of time hanging around the Philistine camp, cultivating relationships, looking for a bride. There used to be that song that had the line, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." Well, that's Samson. Nothing wrong with finding a bride. It can be a great blessing. Nothing wrong with looking for love. Samson looked for it, however, in all the wrong places. He became seduced. And you know the story. He found a woman that learned how to get to him. She cried for 7 straight days. You imagine that? Cried for 7 straight days. And he finally gave in. And he had no one to blame but himself. He had placed himself in a non-spiritual setting. So what would you expect when you place yourself in a non-spiritual setting? That's why it is so important and so wonderful to see you assembled here this morning. Assembling in a spiritual setting, not a perfect setting, because none of us are perfect. But it's the right place to be. 20 years later, when we move, if we move a little on to chapter 15, Samson goes through the same mistake with a different woman. A nameless woman. You know how the story of Samson ends. And maybe his last act here on this earth, when he brought the pillars down and killed many, was an act of God. We'll let God sort that out. But he had to go through so much, the loss of his eyes, the loss of his strength. Sometimes God has to do those things to get our attention. I don't want to lose my eyes. I don't want to lose my strength. I don't want to lose my mind. But if that's what it takes to get my attention so that I will serve the Lord, then it's well worth it. Scriptures teach us that you're better off without your hands or your eyes, headed for heaven, than to have all of the facilities and sensual blessings and be headed for hell. Leisure is the bed upon which temptation is largely born. And we won't cope with temptations if we don't cope with our leisure. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are virtuous, think on filling our lives with good stuff so that temptations won't overcome us. Whether it's at the book racks, whether it's at the movies, whether it's a temptation to gossip, whether it's a temptation for power. Samson simply developed an alliance with the wrong crowd. We tell our teens, we tell our young people, choose your friends wisely. Well, I'm saying to me or to you, as we're a little older or a lot older, choose your friends wisely. That is always good advice. Good advice. You know, sometimes it's so easy if we would just let go of things that we shouldn't have hold of. I think it was in South America that in one of the tribes or several of the tribes, they would try to capture monkeys. Well, monkeys apparently aren't easy to capture. They can go up in a tree. I don't know how you capture a monkey. The way they devised a way to capture a monkey is they would take a gourd, hollow it out, and make a hole that the monkey could get its fist through or hand through, and then put grain inside the gourd. And the monkeys, or at least a significant number of the monkeys, would come up, stick their hands in the gourd, grab a handful of grain, and when they grabbed it, their fist was bigger than their hand. So as long as they held their hand in a fist, they couldn't get it back out of the hole. And rather than let go of the grain, they would just sit there frozen and easily found and easily captured because they were dragging this gourd along. All they had to do was let go and they'd be safe. I like that analogy. Sometimes all we need to do is let go of whatever is tempting us, and we can be safe. But we hang on, we rationalize. Well, this doesn't really apply to me. Well, for all the times something in Scripture doesn't apply to you, 10,000 times it does apply to you, and it does apply to me. Because we're none of us unique. None of us unique. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "In our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire takes most over in the flesh. All at once a secret slumbering desire is kindled, and the flesh burns and is in flames, and it makes a difference in our desires, our ambitions, and for our desire for love and power. Joy is in God. Our joy in God," he says, "is extinguished in all of us as we find ourselves seeking joy in the creature rather than the Creator." How many times have people left the Lord? How many times have you and I stumbled because we look for our pleasure and desires from the creature, the things God has created, rather than the Creator. One of my favorite stories, in fact, it's a sermon that I've sometimes given. It has to do with Abraham and Isaac. Remember back in Genesis 22, Abraham's taking Isaac up on the mount, and he seems willing to sacrifice him. What meant more to Abraham than Isaac? Well, you would say, well, nothing. That was his prayed-for son. And it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 22 that this was a test for Abraham. God was testing Abraham to see if anything meant more to him than Isaac. And as Abraham in that chapter undergoes, God comes to the realization, I think it's in about verse 13, he comes to the realization that Abraham has passed the test because Abraham revered God even more than Isaac. God was testing Abraham to see if anything superseded his love for God. And Abraham passed that test. Who is my Isaac? Who is your Isaac? Who is the one that maybe we long for, even sometimes more than we long for God? Would we have passed the test that Abraham passed? I don't know, and I pray God we never have that severe a test. Close with just a few practical comments or points about handling temptation. Number one, address it as early as possible. When the temptation starts in an area, address it as early as possible. Temptation's a little bit like water in a funnel. You put water in a funnel, and it's moving at the same rate, but it's going much slower at the top, and then as it goes down and the hole gets smaller, it goes much faster, because same amount of water has to go through a smaller orifice. Well, temptation is much like that. When it starts, it's kind of a slow-moving thing, but as it proceeds, it gets faster and faster. And the further down in the funnel we get in terms of spiritual temptations, the harder it is to get out. Very few people start out to be heroin addicts. They start at marijuana and they move up to various things. And each thing needs a little bit more the next time. And I suspect many of those people that have been caught up in that habit, and they can be forgiven, they can get out of it, wonder themselves, how did I get here? Well, they got there by not stopping early and letting it persist, no matter what the temptation. What would it have been like in the life of Samson if he had just stopped going to the Philistines and stayed over in Israel or Judea with his parents or his family? And we need to also realize that yielding to temptation always brings inevitable consequences. Samson, with all that he had going for him, was reduced to a fool and a clown. And he was laughed at by the Philistines. We also need to remember that sin not only blinds us, it binds us and it grinds us. It grinds us down. Our leisure time has to be guarded very carefully. Our companionships have to be guarded very carefully. And our companionships today may not even be physical. They may be digital. There are people that spend more time talking to people over Facebook than they do face-to-face. And there can be some good come out of that, although I'm not a fan of it. But a lot of times, it's not just physically, it's digital. And we need to be careful for that. And we need to understand and remember that we as the children of God made a vow to God. We came forward, if you're a child of God, at some time and confessed Him as our Savior and made the implicit or implied promise to serve Him. That's a promise to God. And God expects us to keep our promises. He's going to keep His promises. He's going to promise to save the faithful and to punish the unfaithful. We need to keep our vow unto God. We live in a time that is somewhat difficult, but it's a time to stand up for Christ. Not just to sing about it. Singing about it's wonderful. But we need to do it. I think we live in a time when we're going to have to learn how to say no with more passion and conviction than ever before. I remember a sermon that Marvin Ingle, who just passed away a few months ago, gave. And it was on the word no. He said it's the most important word for us to learn. When to say no. No, it's against my convictions. And yet the passions of the flesh will continue. The Eskimos had a way of hunting wolves that I thought was rather ingenious. They would take a knife and dip it in blood, let it freeze, dip it in blood, let it freeze. They would repeatedly do this until they had a knife that was coated in frozen blood. Then they would stick it, handle down in the snow, blade up, and just leave it. And what would happen is the wolves would come attracted by that blood, and they would lick the blood. And they would lick the blood. And they would lick the blood. And finally they had licked the blood off, but they didn't realize they had, and so they were just lacerating their tongues on the blade. So when they left, there was a trail of blood for the Eskimos to follow and find the wolf. You know, there are consequences when we allow ourselves to be engulfed in our desires and our passions that aren't desires and passions that God has for us. God is not the cosmic killjoy, although sin is a pleasure for a season. God simply knows what is best for us. And when the Bible says don't do it, it's not because God doesn't want us to enjoy our lives. It's because God knows what's best for us if we will simply listen and obey. Jesus began early in his ministry with those three classic temptations that in their overall umbrella scheme probably covered every possible temptation. No, Jesus didn't have children, so he didn't have the temptation of kids that don't mind, but he had temptations of people that didn't listen. And yet, he was without sin. Well, you and I won't be that, but we can still be sinless, can't we? And this invitation this morning is about being sinless. Not about never sinning, but about having our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. I cannot explain to you how red blood can take dark spots off a white robe, but it can, because Jesus said his blood will take the spots off of our robes. If we can help anybody in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing our final song.